Well, good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class. We take your questions and we search the Word of God for the answers. Before we begin this afternoon, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and your grace. Thank you for the power of the Gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope of glory and the joy of the Lord and the peace of God. We pray that you will lead us and guide us by your end to do your will, to abound in your presence and your glory, to worship you in spirit and to honor you with all that you say. We pray for your divine guidance and your hand and blessing this time in Jesus' name.
Amen.
So before we take a look, does anyone have any questions that they'd like us to look at? If you're listening in over the internet, you can always type your questions through our instant messenger. It's a Yahoo Messenger ID, ABCMH95037. Also send questions to email address questions@abcmh.org. And be sure to take a look at them and put them on our list. So one of the questions that we have is, how can nations be judged? So there's a couple of different ways I can think of how to understand what that question is getting at. What are some ways that that question can be think of that come across? How can nations be judged?
I guess natural disasters, but not this.
So that would be the execution of the judgment.
Okay.
One of the things that I would look at on that is, some people may look at it from the Bible talks about God being the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, and the 12 tribes. So he's their God. How can he be allowed or legitimately judge the nations? So that's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it is how is it that God can judge entire nations rather than the individuals within? Right? Why would God carry out a national judgment?
By his covenant, turning away from his law, his commandments, which we're not here to.
Okay. So we'll be taking a look at that. So part of the basis of that question comes out of Matthew chapter 5. So where do we hear about judges or nations being judged? And I've condensed the passage a little bit because it goes all the way to the end of the chapter. But we'll take a little bit out of Matthew 25, 31 to 33.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left.
So we have the Lord gathering all the nations. If we go down to the end of the chapter, verse 46, talks about, and these shall go away to everlasting punishment, for the righteous and eternal life. And so we have God judging the nations here. He's gathering all the nations, and then he's carrying out judgment upon them. That's one of the places where it communicates that judging of nations. Let's go to Revelation 11, verses 17 and 18. Revelation 11, 17 and 18.
We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Could you have taken your great power and reign? The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The death of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear you, fear your name, small and great. To destroy those who destroy the earth.
So we have here the concept of judging the nations. He talks about here the nations were angry. And then he says, they should be judged. So this concept of a national judgment or the judging of nations. Let's go over to Acts 7, verses 6 through 8. Acts 7, 6 through 8.
God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and treat them evil for 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in his place. He gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him. He gave day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs.
So here we have the judgment of a specific nation, which is the nation of Egypt. And so we're talking about the judgment of a particular nation. Okay, so we have the concept of the idea of talking about the judgment of nations. We have in Matthew, where he's talking about dividing, bringing the nations together, dividing them up. Someone is left, someone is right. So we take a look at the concept of judging nations. And when we're talking about judging, as part of the question that some people may raise is, wait a second, he's the God of the Hebrews. How can he legitimately judge the non-Hebrews? So let's take a look on the basis that he may judge nations, and entire nations in fact. Let's go to Amos 1. Amos 1 verses 3 through 8. Go right hand. Amos 1.
This is what the Lord says. The people of Damascus have sinned again and again. I will not let them go unpunished. They beat down my people in Gilead as grain is threshed with iron sledges. So I will send down fire on King Hazael's palace, and the fortress of King Ben-Hadad will destroy. I will break down the gates of Damascus and slaughter the people in the valley of Lebanon. I will destroy the ruler and Beth-Eden, and the people of Aram will go as captives to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. The people of Gaza have sinned again and again. I will not let them go unpunished. They sent whole villages into exile, selling them as slaves to Edom. So I will send down fire on the walls of Gaza, and all its fortresses will be destroyed. I will slaughter the people of Ashdod and destroy the king of Ashkelon. And I will turn to attack Ekron, and with the few Philistines still left, will be killed, says the Sovereign Lord.
Okay, so we have a couple of nations that are identified here. This is just a subset. So we have Damascus of Syria identified here. We have Gaza and Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron of the Philistines. Now, on what basis is God judging these nations?
Transgressions.
Their transgressions against what? Against him, but is that what he's saying? They have violated me. Yeah. So he's looking at how they dealt with. It's actually deals with not just the Hebrews, but men in general. They're cruelty. You're a fresh Gilead. And Gilead is amongst the Jewish nations. What does it mean by threshing? Threshing instruments of iron. So you think about how they used to thresh the wheat. So they would gather in all the wheat, and they would take the heads of the wheat, and they would first beat them with sticks.
right?
And then they would take the wheat and the chaff, and they would throw it up in the air so the wind would carry away the light stuff and the seed would fall. That would be the threshing, which is separation. But there's, the idea, though, is that it's destructive, it is damaging to the people that they are threshing. Then you have Gaza, which is representative of Philistines. Now, what did he identify with them? What was their problem? So they did a couple things here. One is they carried away captives, and not just some, but just a whole captivity. Now, what did they do with the captives?
They sold them.
Deliver them up to Edom, in fact. Now, who is Edom?
Esau's people.
Esau, okay, which is the brother of Jacob, twin brother of Jacob. And so they came in, and they were probably used of God to carry out a form of judgment against Israel. But instead of dealing with them as captives, letting them know this is because you have sinned against God, and then say, go back and serve God, they took them and sold them to one of their bitter enemies, the Edomites. Now, why was Edom, or Esau, so bitter against Israel? Jacob received the birthright from Edom. Actually, he even gave it away. And then he sold the blessing. And he did obtain that one through deception. And so Israel, or Jacob, was placed in the exalted position of being God's favorite through deceptive means. That's the way he would look at it. And all the blessings that were supposed to be on Israel came upon Esau, which went to Jacob instead. So a bit of rivalry there. Family feud, less than a thousand generations still going on today. So we have their sin against humanity, how they treated other people. Let's go take a look at Genesis 15, 13 to 16.
And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
So we have a couple of different nations that God is talking about, either directly or indirectly, judging. The first nation, he doesn't specify what the nation is, but we know the nation to be which nation. What nation is he going to judge?
Egypt.
So he's going to judge Egypt. Why are they going to judge? Why is he going to judge Egypt? Right. So that the concept here of judging Egypt can have a couple of different meanings. One of those meanings is that nation whom they shall serve, he will judge. In other words, or he will evaluate. He will look at them and say, have you done that which is right and honorable, or have you done that which is dishonorable? Now we know that kind of judgments are intertwined. As you said, they shall afflict them, which is not an honorable thing to be doing. What's the second nation he's talking about? A little less. Or 16.
The
Amorites. Okay. And he's using the Amorites as a generic form that would be the entire land of Canaan, the land that that later became known as Israel. Now, on what basis is he judging the Amorites, the Canaanites?
I guess probably
Amson against Noah. He just says their iniquity. For their iniquity. They did not humble themselves before God. And we have no specific commands that he's given the people. We do know that he says that it's not time yet. You because they're not going to be as bad as they're going to get.
Yeah, because the sun, the Margite, the Canaanites, and when God brings the Hebrews into the promised land, he says, don't be like these people. He says, the whole thing is sin, but they just came in here and told them.
Oh, yeah. And a lot of the law of the Torah is dealing with the land, the sins of the land that they are in. And some of those sins basically were things that really doesn't come into the mind of normal thinking human beings, but came into their mind. Okay. So we've got their sinning against humanity, against people. Let's go to Ezekiel 18:4. This ultimately gets to the crux of the question.
Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth shall die.
Okay. So, the soul, every soul is mine. Is he talking about just the soul of those that are descended from Jacob?
All descendants of Adam.
Yeah. All descendants of Adam. Okay. Is what he's referring to. And so he's going to evaluate and judge according to their iniquity because they all belong to him. Now, why is it that every soul belongs to God? He is the creator. Why else? And that's ultimately the reason. But think about how were they created?
Dirt and the breath of God when they're doing it. So we create life. God creates life.
Yeah, image and likeness is a key aspect of this. A lot of times when you hear me talk about sin and iniquity, you'll hear me go back to Genesis 1:26 and 27. Because every human being is created in the image and likeness of God. Not just Adam, but ultimately every human being. Because we have in Genesis chapter 1, Adam was created in the image and likeness of man, of God. We have in Genesis chapter 2, where Eve was formed out of the substance of man. So it would be functioning in a way, in a image and likeness type of thing. Genesis chapter 4, when he creates Seth, well, when Seth is born, it says that Seth is made in the image and likeness of his father, Adam. So that falls all on down to us. So all of us are made in his image and likeness. So we are designed by God to function as God functions. So so what happens is, since we're made in his image and likeness, he's going to evaluate us based upon how well we perform with that image and likeness. Yeah. And so that's what he's talking about. And so the soul that sins, it's like I mentioned before, I had a discussion with a guy who doesn't believe there's sin. It sins exists, but that the Greek word for sin is amateus, which means to miss the mark, which he's right. And so I asked him, so what's the mark? And he said, I don't know. See, how can you hit a mark or miss a mark if you don't know what the mark is? So the mark is God, so God judges us based upon adherence to him. And so that's why in Luke 18, Jesus can say, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, which is God. So you've got Jesus identifying who is the mark. Who is that image in my case, right? Okay, so every soul belongs to God. We're always are to be responsible to him. And that is exactly why the atheist doesn't want to hear about God. Because they do not want to be held responsible to anybody except for themselves. And it really doesn't matter what they want, God will get what he wants. Go over to Proverbs 14.
Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalted a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people.
So righteousness exalts a nation. So here he's talking about, what does it mean by righteousness exalt a nation? How does righteousness exalt a nation? What does it mean to exalt? Start there.
Raise up.
So to raise up, what does it mean to be righteous?
Righteousness. Lord, righteousness. It's basically to do right in God's eyes, because I think it maybe is a picture of Christ here too.
Absolutely. And so righteousness exalts a nation, to align yourself with the righteousness of God. And what part of that means is that you have righteous laws, which are in agreement with God's laws. So one of the ways that you can identify whether or not a nation is righteous is do their laws agree with God and God's laws. So you take some of the nations, some of the nations of the world, and you take a look at some of their laws, especially in the East, some of the Eastern world, and you take a look at some of the Arabic laws, the Sharia, and take a do those laws that dealing with women, do they agree with God's laws? No. So those world laws are unrighteous laws. You take a look at the United States and look at some of their current laws dealing with abortion, dealing with euthanasia, which we'll talk about later today, and talking about homosexuality and marriage and a lot of these issues. And it's like, do those laws agree with God's righteousness? No. So righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to many people. What does it mean to be a reproach? What are some other translations that we can have there? Disgrace. Condemnation or condemned in the NIV. Most of the time it is reproach. Shame. So somehow it's being interpreted as a negative fashion. The Hebrew literally says righteousness raises up a nation or a goy, a people. And goodness or kindness, goodness of people, sin offering. So it's, I'm looking at all the translations. So they get, most of them are getting out of subversion, but to diminish a people or a tribe, but to diminish a tribe is sin. But a reproach is disgrace or a repudiation is something that is disgraceful and disgusting. But a nation that is identified by living in sin is disgraceful. It is sort of interesting. People are boasting about Las Vegas, and what is Las Vegas called? Sin City. And it's like, then you watch TV or movies or whatever, some of the online stuff, and it's advertising Las Vegas, and it says whatever happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. With the idea being that if you go to Las Vegas to what list, do whatever comes to the flesh, and no one is ever know about what happens here. And the idea is you can get away with anything in Las Vegas. The idea. But they're not going to get away with it. How do we know? God sees. Okay, so there's this attitude towards your people, your nation, identified or aligned with sinful behavior. It'll destroy and damage you. Isaiah 1:4.
Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they are gone away backward.
Okay, so on what basis is God going to judge this nation? This happens to be the nation of Israel. But...
is that a bad stuff? If they're corruptors, evildoers?
Yeah. No, what is interesting, children that are corruptors, what does that mean, children that are corruptors? Who's leading the moral foundation of this nation?
Children.
Children are ultimately defining or designing what is right and what is wrong. Sound familiar? So many households where the children decide what is right and wrong, and the parents are going along with it. They have no boundaries, no basis, and so the children are functioning to corrupt society in general. You look back at some of the stuff going on that we read about in the 60s going on, and you have the young people leading the nation in full-scale corruption to destroy everything that is worthy of anything. Right? And so the children are the corruptors. Notice it says they have forsaken the Lord. What does it mean to forsake the Lord?
They don't obey God.
And they're not obeying God. They turn their back upon the Lord. And so this is a nation that was designed to be functioning in agreement with God, but they basically said, God, we got it from here, and they're back upon God, and as a result, rejected it. They provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. And so because they kept pushing, kept prodding with their disobedience to God, God says, there's a limit to that patience. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Every group, everybody belongs to him, and they have to give an account to him. And doesn't matter whether they want to or not. They want to give the account, they will. Okay, so we take a look at just some of the judgments. How is it that God carries out the judgment? In other words, what does judgment against a nation look like? The one place we can go. Go to Jeremiah 21, 4 through 7. Jeremiah 21, 4 through 7.
Saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, and I will fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, and they shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah to your Judah for the servants of the people, and such as are left in the city from pestilence, from the sword, and from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he shall smite them with the edge of the sword, and he shall not spare them, neither have pity.
Okay, so we have here one of the tools that God uses to judge nations. What does he do?
Pestilence, plague, also rise up other armies of other nations.
So he uses pestilence, he uses plagues, he uses other armies. And it's interesting in verse 5, who's doing the attacking?
God is.
Okay, so God is doing the attacking. You look at verse 7, who's doing the attacking?
Nebuchadnezzar.
King of Babylon. And so God will use one nation and one people group to be his force of power, his arm, his army against any nation he wants.
It's kind of interesting at the time of the early Reformation, the Holy Roman Empire was just kind of crush Martin Luther and the early people, but you know, at that time the Ottoman Empire started invading, so they had to skedaddle to go to fight the Ottoman Empire. But you know, playing a God will do that to kind of
It is interesting to be saved in the midst of, because the war is breaking out.
Even the heathens would be good.
Yeah. Which is, I think it was Habakkuk's, or Habakkuk's big complaint. Wait, God, this just doesn't seem right. How in the world can you use a vicious nation who is downright cruel? How can you use that? Do you remember God's answer? Paraphrases, don't worry, they'll get theirs. I'm using them, but because of their cruelty, they will be judged as well. And the cruelty that they carry out will be carried out against them. And so you have God using, he says here, pestilence, sword, famine. God put that power into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And so as a result of that, God judges against him, but he uses war and the issue of war and captivity many times to carry it out. Let's go to Ezekiel 5.
So what we see today here in America, that's what's actually happened, right? With all, like in back east, the flooding and so forth, some of the diseases.
Well, it is something you have to be careful about, because there's two things going on, right? And we do have God who will use, quote unquote, natural disasters, natural events, to bring condemnation and judgment upon a nation. But the other aspect of that is that we do live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, you have these natural events as well. Where it goes, can go too far, is for example, remember when Katrina hit. Now, when Katrina hit, there was a group of Christian leaders that were saying that what was going on there in Louisiana was a direct result of the the sin of the American nation, and that was God's wrath being poured out. Amazing. God never sent a prophet to say to one tell the people, by the way, because of your sin, this will happen. Okay, so we've got to be careful in how we evaluate earthquakes and hurricanes and stuff like that. Now, I'm not saying that people were righteous people, but we do have two aspects going on. One, we live in a sin first world. So bad things happen. Okay, and if you're not sure about that, go talk to Joel. And Paul. And you do have judgments that are direct judgments from God that are direct result of sinful activity. And you have both going on. What we can say about the floods and about the damage, the hurricanes that are coming on, is in some form or fashion that ultimately is the judgment of God, because even living in a sin-cursed world, there is judgment from God. The sin itself may not be a particular sin of the nation being attacked. It could be the general condition of sin that's in the world all the way back from Adam. And so, you won't hear from Bethel saying, this action is a direct result, is God's specific judgment against these people for these sinful acts. Because the Bible doesn't tell us that. Correct. What we do say, though, is God does judge for specific acts. But right now, He has not left us with the information to correlate what's going on with a specific sin. But we do know that ultimately it is a result of the general condition of sin. So we can proclaim that. But we can't take it to the degree of seeing the harsh weather up in the northwestern part of the United States as a direct result of the government's pushing the acceptability of homosexuality and abortion. We can't go that far. It's within God's rights to do so. Legitimate for Him to do so, but it's also legitimate for Him to wipe us all out. So, and that's what we deal with that. Did that help out? Make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So let's look at Ezekiel 5, 11 to 17.
As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, I will cut you off completely. I will show you no pity at all because you have defiled my temple with your vile images and detestable sin. A third of your people will die in the city from disaster, from disease and famine. A third of them will be slaughtered by the enemy outside the city wall. And I will scatter a third to the winds, chasing them with my sword. Then at last my anger will be spent, and I will be satisfied. When my fury against them has subsided, all Israel will know that I, the Lord, have spoken to them in my jealous anger. So I will turn you into a ruin, a mockery in the eyes of the surrounding nations, and to all who pass by. You will become an object of mockery and taunting and quarrel. You will be a warning to all the nations around you. They will see what happens when the Lord punishes a nation in anger and rebukes it, says the Lord. I will shower you with the deadly arrows of famine to destroy you. The famine will become more and more severe until every crumb of food is gone. And along with the famine, wild animals will attack you and rob you of your children. Disease and war will stalk your lands. And I will bring the sword of the enemy against you. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Sounds like fun, doesn't it? So, what does God do? What does God bring upon the nation because of their sin and judgment against them?
There's all the
hammers.
Yeah. Being nice and brings a hammer. More like a semi-truck. Okay, what did you say, Wayne?
I say he brings all the
All hell breaks loose, in a sense. And that's putting it from a human perspective. Obviously, this is a mild description of what hell will be like. But you listen to the language that he's going here, and basically he's saying he is bringing the pestilence, a third dying pestilence, verse 12. With famine, they'll be consumed, in the midst of you. A third will fall by the sword, and I will scatter a third into all the wind. So you've got two-thirds of the people are going to be dying in the land because of environmental conditions or enemy invasion. And a third of you, the rest of you, will run away and will be scattered from the land. And so if you have the two-thirds are killed and a third leave, what is left? Nothing. And so the land becomes a complete desolated area. There is no sign of human life. He describes this another place, a place for jackals, a place for the birds of prey to be hanging out, because, you know, generally speaking, where you have a high population of people, the birds of prey don't really hang out too much. I mean, they're hanging out in the trees, and you don't find a whole lot of falcons in downtown San Jose. Yes, there is a breeding pair there, but you just don't find them very often. So the idea is, because there's no people here, we're bringing upon this death and destruction, and it'll be this like a wasteland. And he just ultimately utterly destroys the nation, destroys the people. Let's go over to Amos 8.
11:13. Behold, the days come, say the Lord, and I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And you shall wander and see the steeps of the Lord, even to the east. They shall run to and fro to speak the word of the Lord, and shall not find it.
So it's another famine, and God describes or communicates this famine as the ultimate in famines. What's the famine? Where do you go to get the word of God? Now, in many ways, based upon what I've been hearing from various sources, for example, this country is in the midst of a famine of water. Not a hyper-severe famine, but fairly significant. Talking with a guy from Florida the other day, and he traveled to just about every church in, like, I don't know how large of a radius, but he cannot find a single church in his area that is willing to preach the word of God. Everything that he's encountered has been pretty much all charismatics, movement of things. And so there's this famine of this word of God. We get letters and emails from people once in a while saying, you know, what a relief it is to hear someone actually open the Bible and read the Bible. I've been to church services in the area, part of my seminary program, where they'll open the Bible, they'll read two or three verses, close the Bible, and the Bible is never referred to again. A famine of the word. And to God, that is the most severe of famines. Because what it's communicating is that God has withdrawn his word so that there is no real possible way to regain access to him. Which is the most despicable and depressing condition man can be in. And there is no access to God. So I just want to take a look with respect to the word nation, to try and understand some different ways to understand nation. Genesis 10, 31 and 32.
These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations. In their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood.
In the Hebrew language, the word nation is the word boy, or nation, it's a plural one, is boim. And it has a different, several different types of translation for it. One of them is the word nations, nation or nations. Now, in this context, what is a nation referring to? A group of families. It begins with what it's talking about is these people separated off into distinct in self-isolating groups. Now, what is the isolation caused by in this case?
Language.
Okay, so you have a group of people who separate off based on language. Now, there's other separations even within the same language that occur, generally within a huge geographic area. You'll have people that may have a similar language, but then within there is another separate group that doesn't have much to do with the people across the street, but they all speak the same language. Those would be cultural differences. There's traditions and aspects of the way they live their life, which is different. The way they dress, the way they use their words, the way they line up their governmental structures is significantly different. So you have these cultural differences. At one time, for example, Japan, China, and Korea all shared common language. It was actually more in line with what the Chinese language is. Japanese, because a lot of times if you find that the Japanese people or the Chinese people, they can actually read the language, the written language of the Chinese or the Japanese. But unfortunately, they can read it a little bit. Because the Japanese language is a very simplified version of the Chinese language. Korean language still maintains some characteristics that are similar to Chinese-Japanese languages. And so you have separated off by language, but within that original language group, you now have subcultures within them that formulate cultural uniqueness and identities.
Let's go to
Exodus 9:21-25.
So there was hail and fire and meal with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt. Since it became a nation, and the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb in the field and break every tree down.
Okay. So we have a nation identified here. What nation is it?
Egypt.
Now, how is nation used there?
They
political entity. So the nation is a political entity that is also associated, often a political entity is often associated with geographic entity. Not always, because you can have some political entities which span multiple geographics. What's an example of a political entity that spans multiple geographic entities, multiple linguistic boundaries, as well as multiple cultural boundaries?
Political systems.
Okay. So you have some various political systems which can do that. But there's one I'm thinking of that has a single head.
Catholicism
would fit that as well. I was thinking of the United Nations. Multiple cultures, multiple languages, multiple geographic regions. And it's very much a political entity. The Roman Catholic Church is another one that does the same thing. It's supposed to be faith-based, but it's loosely faith-based. It's a very strong political entity.
And they base society sponges off the United States, but on another bigger
region.
They do pontificate a lot of grants.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of application to. The UN said this, so therefore we must do it. And it's unfortunate that they do that.
Yeah.
More often than not, it is against their primary financial backer, which I don't get why the financial backer doesn't go away.
Yeah, long ago.
Yeah, but I won't get too much into that one. Joshua 3:17.
And the priest will carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord to the firm on dry ground in the midst of the court. And all these rites passed over on dry ground, and will all the people pass
the okay, anybody recognize the word goyim? Third one, people. We got a winner. Yes, people. It's goyim. So how is goyim used here? Referring to the Israelites, but is it referring to them as a political entity, as a type of cultural entity, or is it identifying them more as a collection of individuals?
Or the latter.
So this is more dealing with the collection of individuals. They're not dealing with them at a cultural level, nor a linguistic level, although they would have shared common language and linguistics. But the identification here is as a collection of individuals. So you have geographic entities, you have political entities, you have linguistic entities, you have individual entities. And all of them are identified as goyim. Or types of nations. Let's go to Psalm 18, 43 and 44.
Okay, Psalm 18, 43 and 44. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. The people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. A stranger shall submit themselves unto me.
So, where is Roy?
The heathen.
Heathen. So, he's talking about, you have made me the head of the boy, Goyim.
Like one of the Gentiles.
Yeah. Is he referring to them as a linguistic entity?
Yeah.
Political entity?
Like everyone other than the Israelites.
Everyone other than the Israelites, basically.
Israel bar.
In a sense, I would argue to a certain degree, because this is speaking ultimately of Christ, that would also include the Israelites. Because is not Jesus head of the Israelites?
Yes.
And so this is a case, for example, where the translator will make a specific interpretation of what's going on that can their translation and specific interpretation, they can help hide part of the meaning. Because you read this as heathen, and it says you may be the head of the unbelievers, those outside.
It says the people whom I have not known shall serve me. So I think it kind of applies to that. I mean, right, it is a Messiah psalm, and I think it's the same condition to the Israelites for all these others that have not known people.
So,
yeah.
So this is referring to ultimately believing that you being used out of the believing community that is encompassing all the believing people. Zephaniah 2, 8 through 10.
No problem. I've heard the reports of Moab and the reviving of the children of America when they have close marching and they find themselves in this part of the forces. Therefore, as I live, so if the bones are close, the bond of the king of Moab shall be a son and shown to him and yet more. Even the
reading
of nations in this world.
Salt things. And so we have this picture of from Zephaniah. So let's see if we can find who the boy are. I have a issue. The remnant of my people. Right there. The remnant of my boy. So he's referring to which people? Where is the goy? The village. And so it ultimately encompasses all believers, but now it's simply talking about the resident, the remnant of my boy, my people, my nation, my entity, my belongings. So he's talking not about this, he's not talking about a cultural entity, political entity, he's not talking about a geographic entity, he's talking about a believing entity, a faith entity. So you have ultimately the goal is that this is not your opinion, you know, we have some more time. And so the concept of nation can refer to a geographic and geographical entity, a political entity, can refer to a religious entity, can refer to the people within it on a pseudo-individual basis. And so when we talk about how can nations be judged, to a certain degree, when God is judging the nations, he is communicating judgment against the people of that nation, both collectively and individually. And as an individual basis, we must all stand before God to give an account. But that does not mean that if God brings judgment against a national entity, a geopolitical entity, that he will exclude the believing community, the faithful community, from that condemnation. Sometimes they will be caught up into it because, well, it's the way war works. But it also doesn't mean that when God does bring judgment against a geopolitical entity, that even the believers will be caught up into it. Because there's nothing that prohibits God from bringing condemnation against a national or geopolitical entity and excluding the community of faith from the disaster to come. How do we know that that's true? Where do we read about a condemnation of famines and plagues and hailstorms and darkness and all kinds of things coming across a geopolitical entity? Egypt, Exodus, and the land of Goshen was excluded. Which is fascinating, is here God rains down the wrath of God, or a picture of the wrath of God, upon a geopolitical entity, but he puts his hand of protection across the people and says, they won't be touched. I think that's fascinating. And that is within the might and the power of God to do so. So any questions, comments, thoughts?
Good question.
Yeah, sure.
He's going to judge a nation. I mean, I know a lot of people that don't believe in God and are morally good people. So he'll be judging upon basically people doing his will, not necessarily doing good things, right?
Well, there's two aspects there. Okay. So let's go take a look at John 3:36. And so John 3:36 says, he that believes on the Son of everlasting life. And the way I would say that, the word belief there is also the word faith. Okay? And the way I would translate that nowadays so people have a better understanding of it is the person who commits himself to trusting in the person and the word of the Son of God will have everlasting life. But he that does not believe in, or does not believe, does not agree with, does not accept the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. So you may have some friends of yours that you would consider morally upright, than quote-unquote good people. But they're not judged on their goodness. They're judged on their relationship with Christ.
Okay. The standard of goodness is very people to people. You might be good to others, but yeah, the standard is God. And they're all, they all fall well short before God. Yeah, we're saying, hey, that guy's better than that one, but the other things are all well short. Only from Christ. So
the judgment will be basically based on his will or his word.
Meaning Christ.
Meaning Christ. The judgment is based upon your relationship with Christ. So you may have, you know, there may be some people that are just, I mean, everything that they communicate that they believe in is in perfect alignment and agreement with the Word of God, except for one thing. I don't need Jesus. And if they don't need Jesus, then they will be cast out into outer darkness, into utter hell, for all eternity, because they said, we do not need God's approved way into his kingdom. And the reason, I would question the comment of morally upright, because what I believe is based upon Luke 18:19, Jesus said unto him, why do you call me good? None is good except one that is God. Okay. As well as in Isaiah, I can't remember the passage where he says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. If you are not doing the morally upright things out of a desire to please your sovereign Lord, then your good deeds, your moral behavior, are disgusting to God. And the definition, again, of Luke 18:19 is, the only definition of good is God. If you don't want God, then you don't want his goodness. You don't want his mercy. You don't want to be in his presence for all eternity. So he will let you have your way in eternal hell. That's what you want. I would question the moral upright. Okay? Not that I'm saying that we look at their behavior, that as normal people say, man, they're good guys, they do a lot of good things. But in God's perspective, they're not morally upright, they reject Christ.
On the other side of the coin, you have the thief on the cross, who's probably morally not upright, is the opposite to the last hour. The last hour, he believed in Christ, and then gave it in paradise.
Well, you know, the Bible speaks of the righteous acts of the saints. And it always puzzled me because my acts are supposed to be righteous unto God.
Absolutely. Well, when he's talking about the righteous acts of the saints is the deeds that they do out of a love and a care for the person and the work of God through Jesus Christ, ultimately through Christ. Before the cross, they're looking forward to the cross, looking forward to the coming Messiah, and doing them for the pleasure of God, as opposed to doing them for their own pleasure. Any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. We pray for your divine spirit to guide us, to teach us, and to instruct us, that we would do your will, that we would abound in the presence of glory, and in all ways and in all things, cast our thoughts, our actions, and all of our works, to your hand in agreement with the word of God, the testimony of Christ, that all we say and do would be for your pleasure, and out of the thanksgiving to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.